First verse mentions in those days, and then it explains it's when the number of the disciples was multiplied. So these were the early days of the Christian church when the gospel was preached and thousands, literally thousands, became Christians. But then a murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews. These were Greek Jews or Gentile Jews and Jewish Jews, those who were actually genuine Hebrews, all gathered together in Jerusalem. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, we return to that a little later. For now, well, having finished our series in Amos, I thought we would take a look at one of the great servants of God who isn't spoken very much about, and that is Stephen. In the New Testament, Stephen was not really an apostle. In fact, he was appointed by the early church to serve in an office which generally we think of today as being a deacon. But he certainly had no idea that one day his name would feature in a well-known Christmas song. He was blissfully unaware that good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen, or that Boxing Day would be known to thousands as St. Stephen's Day, named after the man that we're thinking about tonight. Our subject is Stephen, the deacon, almost an apostle. The first thing I want to say about him is that he was an ordinary young Christian man. And I say that because we want ordinary young Christian men and women to feel that they have a very important role in the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be called to be a missionary and hands laid on you and sent out to China or to Africa or to anywhere as a missionary. You're a missionary because you are a Christian in a hostile world. You're a missionary in the place where you work, where you live. You're not an apostle. Well, Stephen wasn't an apostle because there were only 12 apostles. Think about it mathematically. There were 12, and then one defected, that was Judas Iscariot, and he was replaced by Matthias, in that first chapter of Acts, there were never more than 12, because before Paul became an apostle, James was martyred. James, the brother of John, was martyred. So there were only 11 until Saul became Paul. So you only ever had 12 apostles, and we haven't had any apostles since, even though there are many that call themselves apostles and are claimed to be apostles in odd churches about the place, so-called churches. But there's no apostles. There was years ago, my childhood as a Christian, there were 13 apostles appointed in Essex, I think, mostly in Essex. They were of the charismatic persuasion, and they all had these amazing charismatic gifts. One by one, they fell from grace completely, or they completely disappeared off the scene, and we didn't hear much of them again. No, there were no... But Stephen now, he was virtually an apostle. I'm not saying he ever would have been an apostle, because that wasn't God's will, but he served in an office which was far wider than what we would normally think of as a deacon. But we tend to get that wrong as well. He was an ordinary young Christian man. A church of our persuasion, believing the things that we believe, but of far greater size than us, would probably have at least one elder. Some churches have more than one elder. They have a pastor and somebody else in the church that is an elder, who also teaches, helps to rule the church, and a number of deacons. And they are the two offices that the New Testament recognizes, elders and deacons. A pastor is one of the elders, but he's perhaps the leading chief elder. In many cases, the purpose of the deacon, people look at it and say, well, it's very, very practical. That's what a deacon is. It's to do with the building, with maintenance, making sure everything you need practically and physically is in good working order. A deacon, I've heard described as a screwdriver man. He's the man that doesn't teach the word, but he's good with a screwdriver. But that definition is not supported by Scripture. If you're looking for a definition of what a deacon is, you do need people who are good with screwdrivers and every other implement as well. But that's not what a deacon is. If you look where Paul explains it to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, a deacon has to be serious, sincere, self-controlled, not money mad, and he has to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, that's doctrinal. He has to have his doctrine completely right and true. He must be blameless, and his wife must be serious. His wife mustn't be a gossip. She must be self-controlled and faithful in all things. Well, these are all traits of character that every Christian should exhibit. There's no mention in the qualifications for being a deacon of being good with a screwdriver, good with your hands, or a plunger. These aren't things that the New Testament says qualify a deacon. It can be an office which trains and prepares a man for further service. For example, eldership or evangelism. It seems to have been the case with Stephen, but he wasn't an apostle. There were only 12 of them. He's first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, where a problem arose in the church, in the community there. And we read, "Wherefore, look among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So 7 men were chosen. They're not called deacons, but they were set before the apostles. They prayed and they laid their hands on them, commissioning them for service. And we find in Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so these were still the days when God was regularly saving men and women, bringing them to a great knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, "there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, we do like to think of the early church as being almost perfect. We like to think of it as being pure. Squabbling over one's rights didn't really begin till a few centuries later. But human nature is what it is, even in the new Church of Christ. And whoever was responsible for administering the daily food supply to the needy widows would appear to have given priority to the Jewish Hebrew women rather neglected the Greek Jewish women. So there was a daily provision of food for the widows within the Christian community. Why would that be? Well, presumably it was caused by the great number of conversions, many of whom didn't actually live in Jerusalem. Think of those on the day of Pentecost. Those that were converted, most of them came from hundreds of miles away, or many miles away. They'd come for the Passover feast, and they'd stayed on for Pentecost, and they were converted on the day of Pentecost or soon after. There were Greek widows. They were widows, obviously, because their husbands had died, and they'd come along with others to worship at the feast of the Passover and Pentecost. And there were Greek, and that's Greek speaking. It's those that were not of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. They were Hellenist widows. And there is a history back to where they came from. It goes back to the period in between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. And there were the Hebrew widows, and they belonged, nationally speaking, to the traditional Jewish families, whereas the Greek widows were Hellenists, Greek-speaking widows. We'd like to think the church was pure, but it does appear that whoever was responsible for giving out food, because there was a need for food, where the food came from, well, we know that the apostles and others, they willingly gave. As people were converted, they became ultra-generous, and they brought everything they thought people needed, and it was all put into a common place. And I suppose it fell to the apostles, because they were in charge, to make sure it was distributed fairly. But the early church, even in that pure church, there was a problem, because the Hebrew widows seemed to be getting more than their fair share, and the Greek widows, the non-Hebrew ones, seemed to be neglected. And I can't justify that in any way. It may or may not be true. Maybe they imagined it. But more than likely, it's true that there was something of a bias from those that gave out this food towards those that were genuine Jews of the Hebrew stock, rather than those that had come through the Greek side of things. Well, you only have to read the previous chapter to see that the apostles were totally committed and busy in preaching the gospel, even being beaten for their faith. So when confronted with a problem to sort out regarding the daily food supply for believers, it was not at all what they wanted to hear. And the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples together. Well, I can't believe they called 5,000 people together, but significant numbers, perhaps obvious leaders amongst them. They called them together anyway, and they said, well, this isn't what we're here for. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This was the sort of problem you need deacons for. Deacons are not screwdriver and plunger men. Deacons are people. They're those that the Lord uses in his church to keep an eye open for people and their needs. That's really what a deacon is meant to do. And yes, it may involve very practical usage and a paintbrush, a screwdriver, that sort of work. But so are other Christians called to that. Stephen, however, soon shows he wasn't going to be serving soup to disgruntled widows whilst the apostles were preaching in the city. Verse 7 we chose for our gospel service last week as the text. The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's what was going on, and it gives a hint at to why Stephen soon found himself in the public eye, because he was bursting with the good news of salvation. He had a good knowledge of the scriptures, and it was only right that the Lord would use him to speak. And this growth added nothing to the number of widows needing attention, but it did bring about a need for dedicated teachers and preachers, and Stephen was zealous for the Lord. It's wonderful to see when a young person is converted how they're so zealous for the Lord. They want to see the gospel preached. They want to be involved in it. They're itching just to tell their friends. You know, one of the most discouraging comments I ever heard in my first few years as a Christian was from someone who I greatly respected as an example for a young Christian. And he said, I know how you feel, Keith. I used to be keen like you. Oh, that really threw me down to the floor, because I thought, well, isn't everybody this keen? You've been saved by the blood of Christ. You've got a living Saviour. But keenness, we don't want to let it vanish. If you've got that, ask the Lord to keep you really sharp and determined and zealous for him. Never let your love grow cold. So you wanted to do something for Christ. Young people were being converted largely through the witness of Christian friends, and you wanted to do something for Christ, but somehow it didn't last. And for many, they started courting, they got married, and unless they married a true believer, their love for the Lord may have gone a little cold. But most of the young Christians wanted to be workers for Christ, not passengers when I was first converted. Stephen was like that. He's a great example to us as a young man who was singled out as being of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. He was full of the Holy Ghost, making him very earnest and sincere. That's how you become earnest and sincere, by being full of the Holy Ghost. And that is by using the means of grace, being sure you're hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, praying, calling upon the Lord, and taking advantage of all the means of grace. He was earnest. When the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the priests and other religious leaders saw that some of their own numbers were being saved. Well, Stephen found that some of the gifts given only to the apostles were also there for God to use in him, even signs and miracles. Presumably, as he witnessed to people, he was prompted by the Lord to seek help for the lame and the leper and the blind and others. His words were being supported by signs following. The Lord was healing the sick. These were days, right at the beginning of the early church, when God gave these miraculous signs for a time to show testimony to these men that they were indeed the true disciples of God. So that's our first real thought, that this was an ordinary young man that God used. And it should remind us that if we're ordinary young men, ordinary young women, or even not so young, it's the ordinary. We're nothing special, but the Lord can use us in a mighty way. But opposition was inevitable. That's the second thing we look at. Verse 9, Stephen was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. But then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They suborned men, they bribed men, which said, "Oh, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." The Lord allows fierce opposition to our witness, but only when he sees we're ready for it. You know, when you're first converted, the Lord spares you so much. You won't be torn to bits by very clever opponents when you're first converted. The Lord spares you. He brings you into an atmosphere where you learn the Word of God, and you learn from other Christians, and you become nurtured in the faith. And then gradually the opposition will get stronger, because you will be persecuted for being a Christian. It's all part of what it means to be a Christian. There are those who will not understand, and they will persecute, because that's the nature of the world. And the hatred which these people had for Stephen, you can only put down to being something a bit bigger than just opinions about people or bias. There is something satanic in it. The Lord allows it. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, though. He was tireless in his efforts and soon became very well known for his beliefs and his earnestness. Now, the Roman occupation of Israel saw Jerusalem destroyed, and the second great dispersion of the Jews took place. Jerusalem became a central meeting place for Jews of many different backgrounds, and different synagogues, according to language and race, began to exist somewhat independently of each other. If you think that even in the Christian church, with those that love the truth, there will be some differences between some of the Christians who meet in other places, whose disciplines and the things they've learned are slightly different. But how much more in where the unconverted are? And these different synagogues emphasize different things, and they're mentioned here, and we don't know much about these particular ones. I haven't found anyone that can actually say, oh, this synagogue believed this, this one believed that. Some of these were more zealous for their Judaism than others, and the groups mentioned in verse 9 would have been distinct groups, united only in their hatred for the Christian message. But they were very ready for debate. They wanted to argue. They had their leaders and their speakers within their synagogue groups who would come to the fore to argue and to debate. Usually it would have been the different understandings of the Jewish tradition which occupied their debates. But suddenly here was this young Greek Jew speaking to all who would listen, preaching Jesus Christ as the only saviour from sin, the only fulfilment of the Old Testament prophecies, and the only one to rise from the dead. So they argued with Stephen. How do you know this? Can you prove this? And Stephen was able to prove, by the very things they saw around them, that Christ was indeed alive. You couldn't deny that Jesus was alive, except that they did deny that Jesus was alive. But you couldn't logically, because the clear evidence is that since the resurrection, the most amazing things were happened that had never ever happened before. Thousands of people turning to Christ, but nothing inconsistent with the Jewish religion. It was all to do with everything that they were meant to believe from the Old Testament. So they had no argument. And as Stephen argued with them, the Christian gospel was so logical and fitted the Old Testament prophets in every way, and they didn't like it. And we read in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now you hear lots of debates, don't you, on different subjects, political, television programs, etc. And they never reach a conclusion. You notice that a question will be asked about something that the president has said or that the prime minister has done, and there'll be different opinions, but you never reach a conclusion, and nobody's completely persuaded by the arguments of one side or the other. But with those that preach Christ, and with Stephen so full of the Holy Spirit, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They just found they were defeated. Well, that made them more angry. So they suborned men, they bribed and persuaded men to come in and to make false accusations. And they said that Stephen had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, we know he never did that. Certainly never spoke against God and against Moses. No, he would speak against trusting in Moses or trusting in the law of Moses. But the highest respect Stephen had for the man Moses, and certainly for the Lord, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, they caught him. I take that to be physical. They grabbed him and they brought him to the council. That would have been the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses. They set them up. They got them to step forward at different times in the court proceedings and to say, oh, excuse me, can I have your attention? We heard him say this. And I heard him say this. And they said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. We heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, Jesus had said, in his life on earth, not one stone shall be left upon another of this temple. But he didn't say, I'm going to pull it down. But they accused him of it, and they accused Stephen of the same thing. Shall not the servant suffer the same as the master? How many times do we read of men telling lies in the Bible, bearing false witness against the Lord and his servants? It was the day of Jezebel. She was the mistress of this evil in Elijah's day. And the charges against Jesus were lies, as those against Stephen were also. The law and the temple were fully respected by Jesus and Stephen, but the picture language that these institutions represented were for something better and more lasting. So easy to misquote and twist the truth for these earnest Jews. So we find Stephen arrested. He's brought before the council of the Pharisees, priests and Sadducees. And in verse 15 of this chapter, we read Stephen's defence. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Well, that's an incredible statement. It means that as they looked, there was something about Stephen that shone. It doesn't mean there was a halo over his head or anything that the Catholics would put in their pictures. No, this was, there was something about him in his earnestness and sincerity, something in his expression which just, well, it was really a preparation for the fact that he was about to die. And the Lord gave him this beatific appearance. It wasn't a phenomenon granted to every New Testament preacher, but it was for the benefit of at least one other young man who was watching at the time. This is how Stephen showed us how to die for Christ. So you come to chapter 7, and we're not going to go through every verse in chapter 7. It's really Stephen's defence, but look at it. It's a great example of holy boldness, but it's entirely polite and respectful. If you look at verse 2, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." You notice that there's no protest of innocence. We call this Stephen's defence, but the last thing he does is defend himself, really. There's no protestation of innocence. There's no fierce argument against the charges brought against him. He basically preaches the gospel. And there's certain information that we don't find anywhere else in these verses. Now, he starts off with Abraham, and he talks in verse 8 about how Isaac came along, and Isaac begat Jacob. So he covers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he covers the various things. For example, the fact that Abraham had no inheritance in the land, nowhere that he would call his home. He was to sojourn, or wander, if you like, in a strange land, and they would be brought into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge," said God. He's reporting faithfully things that were there in the Old Testament. But there are certain things that he mentions that we don't read anywhere else. For example, verse 22, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Well, we know that because we've seen the film. Oh, we've read this. But you know, when you read in Exodus, you don't read much about Moses' education up to the time when he went out and saw his brethren and decided that, yes, these are my people, not the Egyptians. And then verse 25. "Moses supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them." Well, we don't get that from Exodus. When you read in Exodus, you don't know that anybody was expected to understand, or that even Moses understood how God by his hand was going to deliver the Jews. You just think, well, this is Moses acting impetuously. But no, behind what Moses does when he kills the Egyptian is this feeling that God was going to use him. Well, we learn that from Stephen. It was obviously in the tradition that he learnt, but it's something that we don't find everywhere. And in verse 42 and 43, we read that when they made the golden calf, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. "As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?" And in verse 43, "Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Well, we read that now here in Stephen's sermon, but we don't read it in the Old Testament. It's God, the Holy Spirit, giving us extra information in the way that he does. So here's Stephen, and specifically mentioning the opposition to the truth from the Lord's people. This is what he majors on in this chapter, like in verse 9, where he says, "The patriarchs," that's Joseph's brothers, "were moved with envy and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." And then verse 25, he says, "The Jews, Moses supposed that they would have understood, but they understood not." He's commenting on the lack of understanding and the ignorance of the Lord's people. And then he mentions in verse 35, "This Moses they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' Well, this same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So he's mentioning the opposition to Moses from his own people. And then 39 through to 42, "Our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt. They said to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.'" Verse 41, "They made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." Can you imagine these zealous Jews listening to this? And it's all the bits that they didn't really like to read in the Old Testament. It's all the things that they'd rather were left out in the temple readings, certainly in the temple teachings, and how God commented and noted the opposition. And Stephen then comes to verse 51, and he points to these people. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." This was the way to win friends and influence people for Stephen, to flatter them. No, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." He's got a point, hasn't he? When you read of the prophets in the Old Testament, the servants of God, who was it that actually opposed them? Well, it was the Jews. It was the people, their own people, who opposed them. Jeremiah is one who stood and was warning against the coming of the Babylonians. And who resisted him and threw him in a pit? Well, it was the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, that had him thrown in a pit. So Stephen is making the point. He's saying, look, this opposition always comes from within God's people, and you're just the same. And this didn't go down too well. He said in verse 54, we read, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." That's quite a strong subject, isn't it? Gnashing of teeth. Have you had that in when you're at work and you're witnessing to somebody, you're telling them about Christ, they suddenly gnash on you with their teeth? Not generally. Generally, that people are a little bit more sophisticated in our part of England and in the world generally. But the gnashing of teeth does take place when the gospel is preached in other countries today. There is anger against anything which savours of Christ and of the Saviour, because Satan is so angry when these things are said. But here was a fearless application. In verses 51 to 53, what he says is totally faithful to God. A fearless application. And the closing verses reveal to us that the world and the false religions and fake attempts to replicate the truth hate the Lord. And they hate his gospel. But there was a seed of the most tremendous victory in Stephen's death. Chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. They heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How often when there's some great tragedy and there's death, and people ask in their hearts, well, what is the point of all this? What is the reason behind this? Well, there was one. There is a reason, because they laid the clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. And God used this. God really does move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Certainly mysterious ways to us, but look what a glorious end result came from this young man hearing the gospel in those early days of the church, realizing that all his knowledge of the Old Testament was beginning to make sense. And Stephen had realized that. He'd received Christ, he was born again, and he wholeheartedly gave himself body and soul to the Saviour. He became known to the various Jewish synagogue divisions. He was involved in debate with them. He had to defend his faith in Christ publicly. He upset the Jews, and he was stoned to death. And this young man Saul was looking on, and as we read, he was consenting to Stephen's death. He agreed with it. He thought, this is good that we put this man to death. He became the most violent opposer and antagonist to the young church. We read, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But actually what he was doing was kicking against the pricks. Jesus said in his vision on the road to Damascus, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He'd been to the high priest. He desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. But he was all the time kicking against the pricks of his conscience. Why was he? Well, as Jesus pointed out to him, and it's clear from his testimony later in Acts 22, he questioned with the Lord himself when he was sending him to Jerusalem shortly after his conversion. He says, with the blood of thy holy martyr, when that was shed, I also was standing by and was consenting unto his death. He felt it later in life, how he had stood by and consented to the death of Stephen. And I actually kept the raiment. I looked after the clothes of them that slew him. God was troubling Saul's conscience. I do believe that God stopped him from actually throwing a stone because he held the clothes. Perhaps that would have been just too much. But he'd witnessed a martyr's death, a young man prepared to die rather than deny Christ. What an effect that had on Saul. Well, that other young man proceeded to silence his conscience by throwing himself into the work of hounding the church, tirelessly chasing down the Lord's people, but he never forgot Stephen's angel-like face. Or those words of sincere forgiveness when Stephen said, Lord, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. And it was legendary. That's what Jesus had said from the cross. And added to his zeal for Christ, having so zealously hated him and his followers. But a few years later, God called him to leave the comfort of a lively, active church in Antioch, in Syria, and sail to Cyprus to begin the first of three amazing journeys, which we read of in the book of Acts from chapter 13 onwards. And into Europe and beyond, through Asia as it was, Stephen's short life in this world had a glorious end, and its effect is still going on as the gospel spreads further. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's certainly true when it comes to Stephen, a man of God that God used, and through his death the gospel spread in the conscience and the mind and the heart and the zeal of Saul when he became Paul, to the preaching of the gospel to earth's remotest end. Well, let's terminate.